accounts in Mark 1 and in Matthew 9. And Warfield suggests that that word that we translate here in our version as strictly warn or sternly warn isn't strong enough, but it's actually a word that speaks of anger. And so he suggests that we ought to translate this that he raged against them. He raged against them. Now, it's not clear exactly why Jesus is angry in these two accounts. Now, the same verb is used in another text, and it is clear why he's angry in this occasion. And this is at the grave of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 11. Verse 33 of John 11, we read that when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit. That's the same word that is used when it says that Jesus sternly or strictly warned. The word that Warfield says really should be translated raged against. So here again, he suggests that it's better to say not he groaned in the spirit, but that Jesus raged in the spirit. So when he saw this sight of their weeping, he raged in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And then move on down to verse 38. Same word. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself or raging in himself, came to the tomb. So he's raging in the spirit, he's raging within himself. And let me read you the words again of Warfield on this text. He says that what John tells us, in point of fact, is that Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus, not in a state of uncontrollable grief, but of irrepressible anger. He did not respond to the spectacle. He did respond to the spectacle of human sorrow abandoning itself to its unrestrained expression, that's wailing. So he responded to the wailing with quiet, sympathetic tears. Jesus wept. But the emotion which tore his breast and clamored for utterance was just rage. So there's anger here at the tomb of Lazarus. But why? Why is there anger? Why is there anger? And the answer is death, right? Death, the evil of death. Here's a spectacle. As Jesus sees this, we got to try to put ourselves in his shoes. And what he's seeing here is Mary's wailing and her friends are wailing and Lazarus, whom he loved, is dead. And he's approaching the tomb. And here is the spectacle of death and he sees the evil of death very clearly in this, and the unnaturalness of death, the separation of body and of soul. So it's death, Warfield tells us, that is the object of his wrath. And behind death, him who has the power of death and whom Jesus has come into the world to destroy. So death and the devil are the objects of his wrath as he approaches the tomb of Lazarus. Now, also, we have many occurrences where we read of Jesus warning or rebuking people. Think of Peter. He rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." He's rebuking. That's a display of his anger. He rebukes even unclean spirits and demons. He rebukes a fever, and he even rebukes the winds and the waves to calm them. And it seems again that his anger is directed not at winds and waves and fevers ultimately, but at the devil and his works. But then we see our Lord's anger in action, and let me just mention the most striking of these examples. Does anybody want to take a guess at what the most striking example of our Lord's anger is? Yeah, the money changers in the temple as he's cleansing the temple. And we see there as he cleanses the temple that his zeal burned. It was his zeal for the holiness of the house of his father that had been defiled. So as he sees his father's house defiled, he burns with this zeal over that. Now, we concluded this section on the anger of our Lord by saying that his compassion and his anger are not at odds. We might think they're at odds, but Jesus, says Warfield, burned with anger against the wrongs that he met with in his journey through human life as truly as he melted with pity at the sight of the world's misery. And it was out of these two emotions that his actual mercy proceeded. So his acts of mercy actually proceeded out of his compassion and his anger. These two combined resulted in his acts of mercy. So that mercy, it's a paradox, isn't it? But mercy is no less the product of anger than of pity. And I'll just leave that to you to think about and meditate on. But mercy is no less the product of anger than of pity. So that's a review of the ground that we have covered, the fact of our Lord's emotional life. We've looked at his compassion. We have looked at his anger. But now we're going to look at another aspect of our Lord's emotional life, and that is his sorrow. As we sung and as we read, Jesus is a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Our Lord's sorrow. We can only review this in passing, and we're going to look at several texts, and I'm not going to fully expound those texts. We don't have time for that. Really, I want to give you a survey of this. And here especially, I felt, how can you do justice in understanding the sorrows of our Lord? And this is so key to our salvation, because had he not had these sorrows, ultimately upon the cross, as he's winning our salvation, then none of us would have any hope. So it's important that we understand something about our Lord's sorrow and grief. So Warfield says that we call him the man of sorrows, and this designation is obviously appropriate for one who's come into this world to bear the sins of men and to give his life as a ransom for many. But we actually hear very little of his passing sorrows, we might call it, as he lives his life. So again, he wept at the sight of Mary and her friends weeping. There's sorrow involved in that. He wept, or he wailed loudly over the stubborn unbelief of Jerusalem, as we come across in Luke 19:41. He sighed at the sight of human suffering. So this is in Mark 7:34. There's a deaf man, and he's also unable to speak. And Jesus heals him, but it says that he sighs. He sighs at the sight of human suffering. This is part of his sorrow and his grief. But then we read in Mark 8:12, not just that he sighed, but that he sighed deeply. And why did he sigh deeply in this case, and he sighed in the other case, is that there was hardened unbelief. Maybe turn there, Mark chapter 8. Look at the contrast between Mark 7:34. Mark 7:34, he heals a deaf mute. We read, looking up to heaven, he sighed, and then he opened the man's eyes. But then flip over, or maybe it's on the same page, in Mark 8, verse 11, the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Surely I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." So again, it's the same lesson that we saw with his tears and with his weeping earlier. It's the spiritual destitution. It's the hard-hearted unbelief that causes him to sigh deeply. And yet it's the sight of suffering that causes him to sigh. So he's moved more deeply by unbelief. But then one more reference in Mark again, Mark 3, 5, how he was, as we already read, grieved by the hardness of heart of those Pharisees in the synagogue on the Sabbath. So we have very little, really. That's what we have explicitly mentioned about his passing sorrows in his life. But with reference to his supreme sacrifice, with reference to his work on the cross, his mental suffering is emphasized. So his mental suffering, when we talk about him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that primarily speaks about his sorrow and his grief that goes with that sacrifice and suffering on the cross. So let's look at some text here. At the height of his ministry, Jesus speaks of his coming baptism. His coming baptism. Now, turn in Luke 12 to see this. Luke chapter 12. He speaks of a coming baptism. Of course, he had already been baptized in the Jordan. But now he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." I have a baptism to be baptized with. What is Jesus talking about? The crucifixion. What's the picture of baptism? Immersion. Yeah, and then this picture of death, too, of burial. Immersion, or we might say submersion. Covered. So when he speaks of his baptism at the cross, he's speaking of this flood that's going to overcome him at the cross. And look at his language. "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." So the prospect of this coming baptism, when he's going to be overwhelmed by suffering on the cross, is, as it's been said, a continual Gethsemane to him as he looks forward to the work that he will do. Warfield says that floods lie before him under which he is to be submerged, and the thought of passing beneath their waters causes him this great inward distress. Now, he also speaks of his troubled soul. So we have his baptism. We have his troubled soul. I'm going to need a bigger board. Two boards, maybe. Not really, Daryl. That's fine. Turn with me to John 12. John chapter 12. He speaks of his troubled soul. It's the same word that he uses with his disciples. "Let not your hearts be troubled." But in John 12, verse 27, he says, "Now my soul is troubled." And this is just before Gethsemane, not long My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. His soul is troubled. Trouble. The word speaks of agitation, of being stirred up. It's like waters that are being stirred up, troubled waters. So he's saying, that's what my soul is like within me. It's troubled as he looks again to this baptism that he has to be baptized with. And then look in chapter 13, 21. He says the same thing as he's in the upper room with his disciples. He's just washed their feet. He even washed Judas' feet. And then identifies his betrayer, Judas. And then we read these words in verse 21, that when he had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So he's troubled. But Jesus is not only troubled at the prospect of his own death. Turn back to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 33. It's not only his own death, but we read, again, verse 33 in chapter 11, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned or he raged in the spirit, and was troubled. So he was troubled also at the prospect of the death of others. And the question we might ask, again, is what troubled Jesus so deeply? What troubled him so deeply? Was it merely the physical experience of death as he thought about the physical experience? All of us, I think, when we think about death, are troubled to some extent. We don't fear death, knowing that the sting has been removed. And yet, at the same time, there is a sense of troubling in our heart as we think about the unnaturalness, again, the unnaturalness and the evil of death. But I don't think it was merely this that troubled Jesus. It was, again, the very idea of death. The thing that angered him is the same thing that troubled him. Behind death, he saw, again, him who has the power of death, and he saw behind death that sin which constitutes the sting of death. So again, as he contemplates his own death, and as he looks at this scene, at the grave of Lazarus, he's troubled, and it's by the fact of death and the evil of it and what's behind it, the devil, sin. Let's look at another occurrence. So we have his baptism, we have his testimony to his troubled soul, and now we have Gethsemane. Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane, which, as I mentioned, has become this picture of his sufferings, that his whole life was a perpetual Gethsemane as he looked to the sufferings that he would suffer. Now, turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. As you do that, I'm going to clear this out because I want to write. We're going to look a little bit more carefully at a few of these texts and some of these words, and I hope that will be beneficial. But Luke 22, we read of his agony. Read of his agony. Luke 22 and verse 43. The angel appeared to him, this is Jesus from heaven, strengthening him as he's in the garden. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked over to the margin here, and maybe you've scratched your head, but it says, the note in the New King James, in you, brackets, verses 43 and 44, is not in the original text. So this at least tips you off, well, maybe these words weren't original, and you would need to go do a little bit of study. Warfield believes that these words were not original. He says they were the words of what he calls an early interpolator of Luke. So it was an early insertion to the original text. Though these words may not be original, agony well describes what Matthew and Mark write in their accounts. And so I want us to focus on Matthew and Mark and Matthew 26. Matthew 26, we read that he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. That's verse 37. So Matthew 26, 37. We read that he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. So sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now we read in Mark similar words. He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. So Mark, let me get that reference for you. Mark 14:33. Mark 14:33. Troubled. And deeply distressed. Same word. There, the second thing that he says. So Jesus began to be sorrowful. He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Now, Warfield puts it this way. He says that Matthew and Mark almost exhaust the resources of language to convey to us some conception of our Lord's agony. You see that they're using words, and they're piling these up in order to express just how agonizing this was for our Lord. Now, both of them say that he was deeply distressed. And this is, as Warfield says, a term with the primary idea of loathing, aversion, and perhaps even despondency. He was deeply distressed. Loathing, aversion, and maybe even despondency as he looks at the baptism he's to be baptized with and the cup that he is to drink. Now, Matthew adds the common word here for sorrow. He says that Jesus was sorrowful. He was sorrowful. But Mark uses a different word, not the common word for sorrow, but a word that more narrowly defines the distress, in Warfield's words, as consternation, if not exactly dread, yet alarm, dismay. So troubled here, this is not the same word that we just came across. This is not the agitation and stirring up as of water. When he says he's troubled, it's a different word. And again, as Warfield says, if not exactly dread, it's alarm, dismay. And he gives this translation that Jesus began to be appalled and deeply distressed. So my point in going through some of those details, and maybe you'll want to study it on your own, but my point in that is to see that this is a moment of great distress for our Lord as he gets closer and closer to the cross. and his suffering that he must suffer. Now, both Matthew and Mark add to these words the words of Jesus, where he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." So if you didn't catch it in these words, that he's sorrowful, that he's troubled, that he's deeply distressed, Jesus himself says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." It's a very interesting word, this exceedingly sorrowful. I won't write it, it's too low probably. Exceedingly sorrowful has the idea of sorrow all around. All around. If you know Greek, periloupas. Peri, perimeter, around. Periloupas. It's sorrow that's hemming him in all around. He's grieved all around. Jesus speaks of a distress, as Warfield puts it, which hems him in on every side, from which there is therefore no escape. So he's hemmed in by distress, and it's even the sort of sorrow that kills. He says, even to death. Even to death. We sometimes speak of people being killed or dying of a broken heart. What we mean is great mental distress, and this maybe describes well what Jesus is going through. So he's sorrowful even to death. Our Lord's agony in the garden then was so great that the words of Luke 22, which may not be original, they very well may be accurate. So they may not be original to the text, but they may be accurate when we read that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So that's Gethsemane. But now let's move to the cross. The cross. And I'll erase this. Now his sorrow in the garden was so great, it was even unto death. And had Jesus not had a baptism to be baptized with and a cup to drink, perhaps he would have, at that moment, died. But he has a cup to drink. He has a baptism to be baptized with. And so he must go to the cross. And there is where he drinks the cup to its dregs. So we have the cross. And it's here where that designation, man of sorrows, really comes into play. Warfield says, the final drop was not drunk until that cry of desertion and desolation was uttered. You remember those words? He says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Desolation and desertion. The Son of God. We find that in Matthew 27. Verse 46, we find it in Mark 15, 34, where he's crying out these words on the cross. And Warfield says that it's in these supreme moments that our Lord sounded the ultimate depths of human anguish. We could never know the depths of the sorrow and the anguish that Christ felt on the cross when at that time the Son of God felt as though he had been forsaken, and indeed we could say truly had been forsaken because of our sins as he was paying for them on the cross. Calvin says this. He says that nothing is more horrible than to incur the judgment of God, whose wrath is worse than all deaths. Wrath of God, worse than all deaths. So here on the cross, Jesus is drinking the cup of God's wrath. He is bearing our punishment. He is fulfilling those words of Isaiah 53. The fact is, it was our cup to drink, and yet Jesus was drinking it as his own cup. The cup of God's wrath. It was ours to drink because of our sins. He had no sins. He who knew no sins was made sin. And he paid for our sins by drinking the cup of God's wrath for us. Now, we say that he died on the cross. And that's true. Jesus died on the cross. But I think we can say that Jesus died on the cross, but he didn't die of the cross. You know what I mean? He didn't die of crucifixion. He did, but he didn't. And let me explain, maybe. Warfield says, in the presence of his mental anguish, the physical tortures of crucifixion retire into the background. So that the greatest suffering on the cross was not the horrendous torture of it and the pain that he would have felt in his body, as bad as that would be, but the worst part of it was just that he was taking the wrath of God upon himself. And that was the great sorrow and distress, the greatest that he felt, such that the tortures of the crucifixion retire into the background. And we can say that more accurately, he died of paying that penalty, of taking in himself the punishment for our sins. Listen to Calvin again. He says, it is our wisdom to have a fit sense of how much our salvation cost the Son of God. It's our wisdom to know how costly our salvation is. So we constantly need to look at the cross and meditate upon the cross and ask the Lord to help us understand something of the suffering, the sorrow, the grief, which is unimaginable, that our Lord felt, that he experienced on our behalf as our Redeemer, paying for our sins. Now, before moving on, I want to say two things quickly about this. In his distress, his faith never failed. So I said truly he was forsaken. But there's a sense in which he wasn't forsaken. He remained the Son of God. And all the way through, though he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? His faith never failed. Think about it. He says, my God, my God, my God, to the very end, as he's finishing the work that the Father gave him to do. To the very end, he recognizes that God is his God. His Father is his Father. And he commits himself with complete trust and faith to the Father, even to his last breath. So his faith never failed. But also, nowhere is Jesus a victim in all of this. Nowhere is he a victim of circumstances, as Warfield says, or is he the helpless sufferer? Everywhere and always, it is he who possesses the mastery, both of circumstances and of himself. So he is master all the way to the end, offering himself up willingly, going through such sorrow and grief willingly, not as a helpless victim, but doing it because it was the Father's will for him to do it. And it was his delight to do the Father's will. So we say that Jesus is truly a man of sorrows. But let's get into something that we'll look at more later in another lesson. Jesus was also a man of joy. He was a man of sorrows, but he was a man of joy, of great joy. So Jesus, says Warfield, did not come into the world to be broken by the power of sin and death, but to break it. He came as a conqueror with the gladness of the imminent victory in his heart. Turn to Hebrews 12. This really is a crucial text for us. Hebrews chapter 12. One of our favorite texts, I'm sure, where we read about that great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, surrounding us, the faithful who have preceded us, says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So keep those words in your mind and heart. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross to the very end, filled with so much sorrow and agony, and even crying out those words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" To the very end, he was still filled with great joy, knowing that he was accomplishing the work of saving sinners from their sins. And so, it may seem like a shocking statement, but we will consider it more next time. Warfield says, "If our Lord was the man of sorrows, he was more profoundly still the man of joy." So if he was the man of sorrows, he was more profoundly still the man of joy. We should not have this idea of our Lord, just because he's the man of sorrows, that he carried out his ministry, that he walked about the earth in a constant state of depression. It's not the picture we get of our Lord. That's not what it means to say that he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We must also understand that he was the man of joy. And that will be our subject next time. But let me leave you with this. Jesus speaks of my joy in John. And he says, "My joy I give to you." So our Lord's joy can also be our joy, those of us who believe in him and know what it is to have sins forgiven, to stand before God accepted. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for this time to look at our Savior, to behold him in your word. Father, our hearts are filled with love and admiration as we look at him. We see our Lord carrying out our salvation, accomplishing our salvation, setting his face towards the cross and going to suffering, fully knowing what he would suffer, doing it willingly. Lord, we thank you for his suffering. Thank you that he was faithful, that he was obedient even to death, the death of the cross. Lord, as we meditate upon these things, give us understanding. We feel that our powers of understanding are stretched beyond their limits, that our powers to feel these things are stretched beyond our limits. And we ask that your Spirit would help us, that we would understand. Lord, that we would not understand just to have an intellectual grasp, but we want to love our Savior more. We want to worship him with a heart full of love and of understanding of who he is. So, Lord, take these studies and teach us. We pray today as we come again in the next hour to worship you, that you would help us worship in spirit and in truth. Help us, Lord, to draw near with hearts that are ready to receive, hearts that are ready to worship. Lord, we pray for the outpouring of your Spirit upon all of us to help. Lord, bless our fellowship, bless our time of worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.